today. Grace and peace. Today you see our topic is controversies and councils. So we've had controversies in the past, right? And we have had one council already. So we have more controversies and more councils to deal with. We're going to look at these seven, what are called ecumenical councils by some. We have dealt with the first one already. It dealt with Arianism, and we've defined Arianism, and this was encountered, or this was addressed, we'll put it that way, addressed at Nicaea. So that is the first of the ecumenical councils. It was a controversy, but it was a Christological controversy. That is, it was a controversy that dealt with the subject of who Jesus Christ is. The question there was he eternal? And that was Arius's contention that he was not, and that there was an immediate and inevitable, a natural consequence if he was not, as if the Lord Jesus Christ was not eternal, and that would mean that he wasn't really God. We've talked enough about that. The second controversy, though, was Apollinarianism. It, too, was a Christological controversy. After Nicaea is settled, there continued to be Christological problems and errors around. Apollinarianism is named after Apollinarius. He was the bishop at Laodicea, same Laodicea that you find in the Bible. Now, I don't think we can draw anything from the things that we find in the Bible to things that happen a good 200 years, well, probably more than that, good 300 years later. Like, oh, that's because of how Laodicea was. Well, there are things that happened to churches like Smyrna and churches like Ephesus that in this time period where we're up to in church history don't look like the good states of those churches that were commended in the New Testament. So no connection between what it was like, what the lukewarmness that was addressed in Revelation 2 and this particular heresy, especially because they deal with very different things. One deals with a lifestyle, a frame of reference, a climate of the soul. This one deals with Christology. What Apollinarianism is the idea that in Jesus there is no human soul. That when the Logos, that is God the Word, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered humanity, did he enter merely flesh, That is, he took on a body, or did he take on humanity? The difference of between those two, we kind of talked about it just in passing once in some impromptu time. You may not have been there, but we spoke of it after one of our meetings in just informal talk as Logos Sarx theology versus Logos Anthropos theology. That is, did the Logos, both of them recognize Logos, but did the Logos, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, simply enter a body and the part of the soul was taken with the deity that he already was? In other words, did his pre-existent person take on merely a body? That's kind of what Apollinarius would have taught, or I'll say it like this, at least the way people understood him as teaching. The idea that thus Jesus is God taking on a body, that's true, but there's more to what he assumed. He took on everything human. He took on humanity. Not just the body part of humanity, but he also took on a soul. He says things like, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol or in Hades." That's where the departed souls of men went to. And so Jesus, as a real man and as a righteous man, went to Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, two names for the same place, because he was a righteous man. So his humanity had a soul. That soul went to the same place as the newly redeemed thief on the cross would go. That's why he could say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He says just before his death, "My soul is grieved even unto death." So Jesus had a human soul. Apollinarianism said that he did not. This was addressed at our second ecumenical council, Constantinople. And Constantinople is Constantine City, is what the name means. This was in 381 A.D. So the church there addressed Apollinarianism and came down against it. It too thus was a Christological controversy. After Apollinarianism was settled, and everyone's go, okay, the church as a whole now, we've sat down, we've hashed out this aspect of the dual personality, not dual personality, unipersonality, but dual nature of this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The next problem that faced the church Christologically was Nestorianism. Nestorianism is the idea, still trying to hash out and deal with this idea of this person has two forms, two essences to him, deity and humanity. Nestorius, by the way, in what I've read of Nestorius and what I've read of Apollinarius, they sound like they represent the other. That is, it sounds like Apollinarius is a lot more Nestorian than Nestorius, and it sounds like Nestorius is a lot more Apollinarian than Apollinarius. That's my take on it, as I've read enough of them to know that I don't want to read anything else. But Nestorianism was the idea that there were two people. One was the man, Jesus, and the other was the Son of God, the Logos. And the Logos entered into the man, Jesus. I'll liken it, the idea of it, to that which happens with us when we believe, when the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's not so much an incarnation that Nestorianism put forth as it was an indwelling. That the Son of God, they would say, indwelt the man Jesus. So they would not call the Son of God Jesus. They'd say the Son of God was the Logos. He was the Son of God, and the man was Jesus. They wouldn't call Jesus Son of God or the Son of God Jesus, though they might be sloppy about the way they referred to such if you really nailed them down on it. Jesus was the man that the Logos assumed. This is abundantly destroyed by the Scripture. I mean, this is just all over the place, contradicted. Things like, who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Son of God? Or who is a liar, but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? And the confessing believer, confessing, that is, regularly, present tense, the confession of that abiding believer in John, 1 John 4:15, is that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 1:23 and following, or and before it, most of Matthew chapter 1, even the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, says that God with us would be named Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Whose name? God with us. Not you call him this man, that this child who's going to be born, who's going to get the Son of God coming into him. Not something like that. He's not another person. Nestorianism divided Jesus not like just recognizing two, what they would call natures, what I would call essences, but two people is what Nestorianism put forth. So, Constantine, having gotten the ball rolling here, that the way we deal with things like this is to have councils. This one was answered at a council at Ephesus in 431 A.D. You are seeing it too is a Christological controversy. That is, it's a controversy that deals with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next one, the fourth error about the Lord that we have to look at, is a reaction, and the other extreme of the pendulum, to Nestorianism. The next one is Eutychianism. Here's how you spell it. E-U-T-Y-C-H-I-A-N-I-S-M. This is because it was mainly taught by a monk who took up this cause named Eutychus. And this is also called monophysitism. Monophysitism. That says the exact opposite of Nestorianism. Nestorianism said these two forms are so distinct as to render the Lord two different people, two different persons, one God and one a man. Eutychianism does exactly the opposite. It says he doesn't have two, to use the term that was not preferred by me, but that is that which is used all over this controversy, natures. This physis, right here, monophysi, that's from this physis, looks like physical, is the word that you're getting it from physis in Greek, and that's the word for nature. Monophysitism says he has only one mono. Phusis, one nature. Monophysitism is the, what's the word I'm looking for, the cause that Eutychus took up. So if you talk about its principal exponent, Eutychianism, if you talk about what it's really dealing with, monophysitism, it would say that when deity and humanity came together in the Lord, that humanity was deified and deity was humanized, and there's one nature, one incarnate nature, rather than two. We could say that he is more knowledgeable and more powerful and more somehow present than mere or regular humans, but that he's not all-knowing and all-mighty and all-omnipresent. He is less than full deity, but he's more than full humanity. He's like one nature, a different nature. I don't mean to misrepresent them at all, but you know, just the way that I'm wording it, he's like a hybrid nature. Now, they'd probably recoil at that kind of language, but I'm just trying to describe it to you. He's no longer fully deity and fully human. He's like a mix of the two. He's the only person, according to the Monophysites, or according to Eutychus and Eutychianism, the only person who has this kind of nature. It's a blended nature. It's a mixed nature. It's, as we'll see one creed in just a few minutes talking about it, it's a confused, as they would put it, nature. It's a in-between nature. That's monophysitism. And it was dealt with in Chalcedon. That is the city. And that, in 451 A.D. We have the creeds of all of these as they have come down to us, but we've actually got the creed today in front of us, and this is it. I've written it out. This is the reason I wrote this out. I went over here to the university, and I said, I said, I'm going to cut to the chase with this one. I walked up to the help desk there and I said, "Hi, I'm the dinosaur that you've heard about." And I said, rather than me have to go back and forth many, many times and never get this right and finally quit because I can't seem to do this, which seems so easy to you and everyone, I'm just going to ask you, can you get this on your computer and print it for me right here? And so they did that, and when they did, it came out so small, it makes Donna's writing look large. And I said, I can't give this to people. So I sat down and I wrote it out. This is the creed that was come up with at Chalcedon. This was the Chalcedonian Creed of A.D. 451. Now, maybe you want to do something like you want to underline some places. I don't really care if you do this or not, but this is what I might do. Might underline some places and make yourself a little code here at the bottom. And Arianism can be a regular underline. And Apollinarianism can be a dash, dot, dash, dot, dash kind of underline. And Nestorianism can be dashes, and Eutychianism, because it's so twisted, you can just make a squiggly line under it if you want to. But as you read through this Chalcedonian Creed, they've made their way. We're up to 451 AD now. The necessary heresies have arisen, and the church is dealing with them up until this time. So, note how in this creed, that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, really. It's not even about the Father. It doesn't even start off like the Nicene Creed does, or the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God, the Father Almighty. It doesn't even say that. It doesn't say really anything about the Holy Spirit, I don't believe. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And you may want to underline those parts of it that address each of these Christological heresies. Let's read it and kind of comment on this and talk about it as we go. "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent." This "we then" is those gathered at Chalcedon. "Teach men to confess one and the same Son." That's hitting Nestorianism. Because they're saying one and the same Son, unipersonality. Not like Nestorius taught. Not two people, one inhabiting another. One and the same Son. "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body." What's that talking about? What's that addressing? Apollinarianism, right. He said that the Lord had no human soul. Yeah, you'll see that all through this, though. But there's one that really hits that. The very next thing. "Consubstantial, coessential, with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood." You remember that when we said Arians could say that Jesus is God, they don't really mean it. They would understand, they would use that term in a lesser sense than we would use that term of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was part of what the devil taught them to do, to confuse the simple. But Jehovah's Witnesses do that today, right? In their Bible, they'll say, in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." So they'll say, yeah, he was a god, like that, and they would not be polytheists. They're not They are idolaters. They don't think they are, but they're not saying that there's more than one God. They're just saying that Jesus is God, small g, God in a lesser sense. All right. Mormons will do that. They're the masters at redefining words. If you said to a Mormon Antichrist missionary if they came to your door, if you said, well, I believe that Jesus is God, you don't believe that, they would tell you, yes, we do. Jesus is God. And if you said, no, I believe that Jesus is the God, the only God of this universe, they'd say, that's exactly what we believe too. They don't tell you that they believe in many other universes, with many other gods over all of those other universes, and Jesus is the God for this one. And that He wasn't always God, that He became God, that He was a man who attained to deity, to godhood. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe He's eternal God. In that sense, they're right along with Arianism. If you said to a Mormon missionary would believe that Jesus became a man, they'd say, we believe that. They can't really say that. He didn't become a man to them. He started off that way. You say Jesus is the Messiah. We agree with that. We say the same thing. Jesus died for our sins. No problem. They say we agree with that. Jesus rose from the dead. We agree with that too. Now, if you said bodily, they wouldn't agree with that. But you see, they've become masters at reworking definitions so that if you are simple, that is, if you are untaught, if you are uninstructed, or if you were very well instructed, you just didn't take what you were instructed in very seriously, and you weren't attentive and you were a sloppy kind of hearer, they're going after that person, if that person is a Christian that they're talking to. In the same way, Arians could do that. Arians would say they believe Jesus was raised from the dead, not bodily. Arians would say that Jesus is God. Remember when we were talking about Arianism, though, 2 weeks ago today? We said the one thing that they would never countenance in all of their creeds, the creed of Ariminum or the creed of Sirmium or the creed of called the Macrostich, they came out with all kinds of Arian creeds over time, and the creed of Antioch. One thing that you will never find in any of those Arian creeds was the signing down on Jesus being consubstantial or co-essential, of the same essence. Because that one really defines what we mean when we say that Jesus is God. We're saying, whatever God is, however you might want to define that biblically, the true God, whatever He is, that's Jesus. Jesus is, as the Son of God, the same being with the same stuff that God has. So, at this point, consubstantial is a full frontal attack on Arianism in this creed that we're looking at. So consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to the manhood in all things like unto us without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. That's a little unfortunate, but they're not saying nothing that's siding with any of these guys. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, and they make a point of calling her the Mother of God. That's because in the days of Nestorianism, I have to agree with Nestorius here on this one, that he very much would not call Mary the Mother of God, because he was saying she is the mother only of His humanity, but he would go further than that. He would say she is the mother of the man. Like the man, not his humanity, because remember, Nestorius isn't saying that the Son of God has humanity. He's saying Son of God entered another person who was a man. So, Nestorianism is hit here because that became kind of the battle cry of Orthodoxy against Nestorianism. That was unfortunate too. Guys like Theodoret really didn't want to speak about, he didn't want to call Mary the Mother of God, and there's no way he's Nestorian. For that reason, and this is why I say, to do history correctly, it's better to actually access the principal writings and hear what people themselves are saying, rather than to just, not that it's wrong to read a book, but it's better not to just rely on the book. Cairns may tell you something in your text that isn't documentable, maybe. But if you don't go beyond what Cairns says and find out, that's why I've read Nestorius, that's why I've read Apollinarius, so that I know if they actually said what the winners who tend to write history say that they said. In the case of Apollinarius, he looks like a Nestorian. In the case of Nestorius, he looks like an Apollinarian. They're both wrong as to what they're saying. But you will hear people say that Theodoret was Nestorian. Why? Because he didn't want to call Mary the Mother of God. But if you read everything that he said, he's probably the best of the ancient writers that I know of. Better even than Athanasius. So, Mother of God is thrown in there as another shot at Nestorianism. She's Mother of God according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, unique one. That's, again, Nestorianism that it's going after. But as soon as it says that, it says, to be acknowledged in two natures. And then it goes after Eutychianism. Two natures, inconfusedly, because they're saying Eutychus confused those two natures into one hybrid mongrel kind of nature, into one blended, one synthesized kind of, mixed nature. They're saying, thus, against Eutychianism, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly is another shot at Nestorianism. You see how at this point, because of the homoousion controversy, all you have to do to really hit the Arians is put that word in there about Jesus. Everyone knows you're not Arian, you're against Arianism right now, because you said that the Lord Jesus Christ was homoousion. He was consubstantial or of the same essence with his Father. So you say that word, everybody knows where you're coming from. But they're really defining these ones now. Nestorianism and Eutychianism. They're defining what they believe against those two false extremes. Inseparably, that's against Nestorianism. They keep weaving back and forth between these two. Like, you can't separate these two, Nestorius, into a man and God. It's God become man. It's God manifested in the flesh. Jesus is one person, unipersonality, but with these two natures. Then, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. They're really hitting this heavy now. This Eutychianism. Because Eutychus would say that those two natures were not distinct, but they were blended into one. Being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. Can you prove that with the scripture? That things that are properties, that is, the things that are natural to the essence of humanity, are all there? All of them? in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the things that are natural, that by the very nature of the case exist in deity, are all there in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the things that make God God? You know, if you had to talk to somebody who was an atheist, was raised that way, let's say, and they say, what even is God? What are you talking about when you talk about God? You'd say, well, the almighty being that created the world, okay, that's a really good start, is Jesus almighty? Can you prove that from the Scripture? Definitely. Is Jesus the Creator? Can you prove that from the Scripture? Definitely. Who knows everything? Can you prove that Jesus knows everything from the Scripture? Easily. Who is everywhere present, even though He is embodied? Yep, you can do that. All right? Lo, I'm with you, even unto the end of the age. You know, all these apostles are going to go on all the world. He's with all of them all the time. You know, can you do the same thing with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's a human? Well, a human is a finite being. Was his humanity finite? Did it have limitations? Yeah, he couldn't be, when in the days of his flesh, he wasn't his humanity was not in more than one place at the same time. You know, if he was up north in Galilee and Martha and Mary were seeing their brother Lazarus sick down in Judea, they would have to send for him. He wasn't everywhere at the same time. His body isn't his body, it's his humanity. It's not everywhere present. He thirsts. He got hungry. He got tired. You can find all of those things in the Scripture that talk about his real humanity. That's what these bishops assembled at Chalcedon are meaning when they say the property of each nature being preserved. So he's crucified in weakness while he's almighty at the same time, because the weakness relates to the humanity and the omnipotence relates to the deity. He's at one place locatable in his humanity, yet he's everywhere present in his deity. He is, what else can you say? Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything in his deity, but he has voluntarily put that knowledge in abeyance at the time that he was a man, so that he could say he didn't know the day or the hour of his coming. So you have all of the properties of humanity with all of the properties of deity side by side in the same person. These properties of each nature being preserved were also, they said, concurring in one person and one subsistence. They're hitting Nestorianism again. Not parted or divided into two persons, Nestorianism again. But one and the same Son, Nestorianism again. The unique one. God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. What is that creed of the Holy Fathers that was handed down to them in 451 A.D.? They're talking about Nicaea, up here in 325 A.D. So you see how we had Arianism followed by Apollinarianism, followed by Nestorianism, followed by Eutychianism. And at Chalcedon, they said, we're not just going to address the latest of these, even though the others have addressed the other thing. We're going to do a full Christological thing right now. And they hit all of those historical pertinence in their one council here. Now, this is the point this is great. The responses are great. Right? Responses are fantastic. We hate that. We love that response. We abhor this. We cherish this response. We detest that. We embrace this response. We anathematize this. We bless that response, right? That's why you'll often hear, especially Protestants, talk about, you know, like the peak of these creeds was reached at Chalcedon. There was a website some time ago that, you know, when you go on, you wonder, like, how do I get to the places that I get? You really understand why they called it surfing the web some years ago, right? Because you don't even know where you're going to end up. Yeah, that's interesting, and then you go over there. And then there's some things there that give you three other things that interest you, and you go from one to the other, and each time you're at every one of those sites, there's something else that's interesting. I found one that was just called Chalcedon, as I was interested in Christ things. Chalcedon! And it was all about the Christology, the real Christology of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they took that name because of it. It was a Protestant site. That's because as you go on, the rest of these ecumenical councils, so let's do this, okay? Let's kind of draw a line here and say, there's some good stuff going on at these other councils too, but there's some junk going on at these councils too, as well. This one's pretty good. I had a professor, a teacher in Bible college, and he'd say to Catholics, he said, I agree entirely with the Catholic Church up for the first 500 years of the Church. In other words, when we hit about 451, I agree with everything up to there. And this is where things start to really fall apart doctrinally. They were falling apart earlier. They're falling apart, right? They're falling way apart. They're falling more apart. Things were getting bad. If you read the earliest of the church writers, there's things that some of you were like, I thought Polycarp was a great guy, and he said this. Yeah, because Polycarp's starting to fall apart. And Ignatius, fantastic on these issues. Some of the other things he said leave something to be desired, right? As time went on, things got worse and worse. Here's where they really started to take a turn. This is around the time that there's a pope, and he's starting to get recognized now as the supreme bishop in all the church. His name was Leo. Leo wrote the tome. Do you know what a tome is? T-O-M-E. Anybody know what a tome is? Yes. How did you know that? I knew that was the reason. Yes, it's a huge writing. And it's really not that big. It's pretty small. But that's how I know what a tome is, because I read Leo's tome many years ago. And I said, what's a tome? So I looked it up, and that's what it means. The tome of Leo was a response to these two, because some believers were fighting against that so hard, real believers were fighting against Nestorianism so hard, that they started sounding really Eutychian. And others, though they weren't Eutychian, and others were fighting for the unity of the person of the Lord so strongly against Nestorianism, they sounded very Eutychian. And others said, well, you guys are really getting extreme. You're like saying that it's almost like he's a different person than God, like he's not God. And you know what? He's God and he's man and he's both of these. And they started to talk in such distinct terms of his deity and humanity. They started sounding very Nestorian, but they weren't Nestorian. And you see people do that, right? In other things, other doctrines. They believe this, and they believe that, and both of them are true, but they kind of really stress the one a lot more than the other. And so there were people who were not Nestorian and not Eutychian, but they were real believers, and they were arguing with each other. Those who were real believers, not Eutychians or Nestorians, but they stressed the distinction of those natures, were arguing with those who were not Nestorian and not Eutychian, but stressing the unity of the person. And they're kind of arguing with each other. Leo wrote the tome, and very definitively brought both together, kind of gave both the distinction of natures and the unity of person equal time and in the most clear, most lucid statement, using a lot of words to present both of them very sharply and very clearly, that they called it the tome. And I would say that there's a lot of people who are Eutychian, who are believers, and they're just trying to make sense of the deity and humanity of the Lord. I'd say the same thing about Apollinarians. Nestorians, I'm saying, you're not a believer. You can't say that Jesus is a different person than the Son of God. You can't say that the Son of God assumed some human. You're not a believer if you say that. Arians, no question. Hands down. Get out of my face. All right, you're not a believer at all. You did this in the most clear terms. But around this time, right around the time of Chalcedon, there is this growing idea, two of them we'll talk about, this growing idea that the bishop of Rome is supreme, and he's like the final court of appeal. He's the final authority on anything that people disagree on in the rest of the church. Whatever he signs down on, that's the way you ought to do it. Almost like an apostle. And so this is the time when the weight shifts from those four or five centers of Christianity. Even that was wrong. Who says that in Indiana, Pennsylvania, with 65 some believers there, that I can't be right because I don't live in New York City, or I don't live in Tokyo or Mexico City or something. I don't have a huge church. The whole idea of the size of the church determining the validity and the orthodoxy and the importance of a church is not a biblical idea. But at least when you had that, there was sort of a balance of power out there. Now people start thinking like, this Bishop of Rome is better than all the others. The other thing that starts happening right with Nestorianism, as a reaction to Nestorianism, they took up that theotokos idea, that bearer of God term in Greek for Mary. You start seeing around the time of Ephesus, you start seeing this Mariolatry happen. This veneration of Mary starts to become very popular. So really, my teacher, I know, in Bible college, he didn't agree with the Catholic Church, really, even up to 500. Because he's not even agreeing, like, in 400 very often. There are these shifts that are taking place. There are these doctrinal issues that are happening. Why they don't get treated like a controversy, though, is because most of the church is going along with it. This Mariolatry is taking the church by storm. It's kind of all over, though. And this supremacy of the Bishop of Rome is happening as well. After this is settled, so 451 is like the time where especially Protestants will say this is kind of the peak of the Christological thing happening. Here's another controversy. the fifth council deals with it. The three chapters. Those three chapters, they're really not chapters of like one book. They're the writings of three men. One, Theodore. And we'll say the one from Mopsuestia. Your book speaks very well of him. I speak very poorly of him. Second were the writings of Theodoret. Not all of his writings, but certain writings that, because he wasn't willing to say things like Mother of God with Mary and other things, they found him to be Nestorian. He is no kind of Nestorian. They've misunderstood things that he said. I won't call Mary Mother of God. You're Nestorian. Like in this town has happened in some churches. The Lord Jesus Christ is central. The Lord Jesus Christ is just absolutely, I mean, he is number one. He is the focus of the church. He is what the scripture is all about. Our lives ought to revolve around him. People don't understand what I say, what I teach. Say then, they're not Trinitarian, and they're Jesus only. They're modalists at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Not at all the case. You just don't understand what we're saying. Then, I don't know anybody that teaches Trinity more than I do in this town anyway. The other one is Ibas. And we can do like we did with Theodore. He is from Edessa. Edessa is in Syria today. So we have writings of these three. These are addressed at another Constantinople. Constantinople. So this is the second Constantinopolitan council. It happens 553 A.D. So they condemn the three chapters there. You see how I'm saying now? Starting to go downhill. You just condemned one of my favorite writers here, Theodoret, because you don't understand him. The next is monothelitism. That was next up. Mono, one, thelitism. Thelema is in Greek. All of these documents are in Greek, by the way. Monothelitism is the idea that, all right, he has two natures, Godhead and humanity, deity and manhood, however you want to say it. But, and he doesn't have one nature. We're not with Eutychianism here. We're not monophysites. We're monothelites, which means we recognize two natures, but he only had one will. Because his human will was never different than the divine will. That sounds right to you, doesn't it? That's true that his human will was never at odds with the divine. But that doesn't mean he didn't have one. What he did was he always submitted voluntarily, that is, volitionally, in his will, in the days of his flesh, and even beyond and before the days of his flesh. The Son chooses to submit to the will of the Father. When he became a man, he chose with his human will, part of a real human soul, to submit to the will of his Father. So, monothelitism was dealt with in another Constantinople, the second Constantinople. And this in 668 A.D. So it pronounced A good, I'm sorry, 680. 680. Make that 680. 680 A.D. That was a good pronouncement, at least as far as what they were trying to deal with. The seventh ecumenical council is dealing with iconoclasm. Iconoclasm. If I call you an iconoclast, what am I saying about you? Icon is there, so it has something to do with icons. You worship icons? No, you'd be an idolater. Then. You smash icons. You are against icons. If you're an iconoclast, you're saying, this icon thing, you've got a picture of Jesus on the wall, and you're kissing it, and you're bowing down to it, and that picture isn't what Jesus looks like, or at least you can't know that that's what he looked like, and you're acting like it's really him, like it's in his presence here. What about the commandment to have no graven image of God? And what about when you've got a picture of Jesus here, and you had a picture right next to him, looks just like Jesus, but his hair's white. And that's supposed to be God the Father. This is idolatry. What about when you have three people that look all the same, and it's in an icon there, and that's supposed to be the Trinity? One's the Father, one's the Son, one's the Holy Spirit. And you're saying, that's our God. That sounds very much like, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt, and there's a golden calf there. So iconoclasm wasn't just conceptual. Those who were part of the iconoclast movement literally went to churches and beat idols, beat images off the wall and beat them to powder, and you know, they'd take like clubs and they'd burn them, and they'd go in and they'd say, this is idolatry. Idolatry in the church. And they'd go and just absolutely, literally smash idols. If I call you an iconoclast, I'm calling you an idol smasher. Let's say, I don't know what. John's got a thing in the United States on there with a flag background there, let's say I'm not a patriot. And so I start speaking horribly against, you know, the United States, because John's wearing it. Okay. I'm an iconoclast to him, and it's probably just a shirt to him, but I don't know. I haven't talked to John about this. But, you know, if I go against something that he holds dear, you say he's very iconoclastic. Anything that he's against, he's gonna attack it. There's a fervor behind it. Especially if it's something that's an established, well-loved thing, and you attack it just in concept, you come against it, they can call you iconoclastic today. But it started here. It started with this word. Should we to venerate icons or not to venerate icons? That is the question with iconoclasm. So there was a second Nicaea. Seven. Let me check this date. That's what I thought. 787 A.D. We deal with things by councils, right? That's what Constantine taught us to do. So, they gather in council and they say, icons are a good thing. And they are aids to the spiritual lives of people. These are some of their arguments. If one is illiterate, many in our churches are illiterate, they can't read the Bible. we have a picture there of Paul, because they can't read about Paul. And as they think about the things that they heard us say about Paul, that picture, you know, stirs within them good feelings toward God. They become stronger as a result of looking at this picture of Paul. Now, I'm not saying that some icons can't be edifying. I think some of them are. I've seen an icon of this council, Nicaea, where you have a guy sitting in the middle. He's Constantine. That's unfortunate. But then there's all these, there's just all of these bishops with crosses all over their garments, like we're all about the word of the cross, you know, whether they wore those things or not back then. And there's a guy down at the bottom of the picture going, he's in pain. And that's supposed to be Arius. Like, hey, all of us got together to anathematize him. I actually like that icon. Or what about the icon? Some of you computer people are already there. Like, you're like, to hear what I'm going to say, you're going to look it up. The icon of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. It's a wonderful story. I don't have time to tell it to you now. But I like the icons of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. Luke got me an icon of Stephen. It's a paperweight that I use for all of my exegetical work when my window is open right next to my desk. I like that icon. I like icons of Peter a lot, but some of them I find to be morbid, macabre, eerie, and disgusting. I don't like most of them. None of them do I like as to pictures of Jesus. All right? I think I would side with the opposite side here. I'd be more, at least. You say you're talking well about icons. I'm not talking well about all icons. I'm just saying, I like the idea, if I have to have none, or kissing them, and praying to them, I think I'll side with none. So, after our dotted line here, you can see how things start really to fall apart in these ecumenical councils. Here's the last thing we say, because I do want to allow time for discussion about this. What makes an ecumenical council? It's that bishops from all over the world come together to decide upon that. It's not a localized decision over here. It's not a few bishops in Rome over here. It's not, let's have a Christocentric conference, and the only people who come are kind of from the eastern part of the United States. As far as maybe the Midwest, Chicago. That's not an ecumenical Christocentric conference. You may want it to be. You may want lots of people to come from all over the world. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But if they don't actually send out the invitations and pay their expenses and they don't come, that's not an ecumenical council. These councils are called ecumenical because from all over the world, the emperors, for the most part, paid the expenses and made sure that all the bishops from all over the world were able to come and make these decisions. As doctrinal orientation began to deteriorate, so did a lot of their decisions, like after the dotted line. All right, let's talk. Will.
So what did they say?
Who? They decide against iconoclasm and in favor of icons. And that's why in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches you see them everywhere, alright? They're thinking that's the other thing. Both of those communions, and we'll see how they come about. I mean, we're up to 787 AD in our lectures now. 17 and 18, chapters 17 and 18 for next week, okay? Chapters 17 and 18. You're in the medieval times now, in your reading. And we're getting there. I think we could call this medieval. You're getting there in our lecture as well. We've gotten you up to 787 A.D. now. What was I saying? What did I start to say? I don't know. I believe we did, didn't we? Did we skip 16? We end with even numbers. We did 5 and 6, then 7 and 8, then 9 and 10. So this week we ought to be what? 15, 16? Must be 15, 16. Did I do that? I did that with hermeneutics last time. I did.
Then just read up to chapter
18. Yeah. At least do this. What's chapter 16 deal with? Anybody with a book?
It's the medieval.
Is the one before, is 15 the first medieval pope, or is that 16? That's 16? That's where you should have read to. 16. So it's 17 and 18. Alright, so 17 and 18 for this week. Yes?
The whole idea behind, like, Jesus being begotten before the ages, you kind of see that language put in these Greeks are believers. Where, where do they get that? Is it just that confusion with the monogenes?
Mm-hmm.
Or what's their thinking?
It's hard to word their thinking.
Monogenes is unique.
Mm-hmm.
What's begotten? What's the word for begotten? Genao. But the word seen in Scripture is monogenes.
Let's put it this way. Monogenes is used about the widow's son. In Nain. And that would, he is his, the only son of that mother. Alright? So, it is used both ways. And the question is, since this is used both ways, which way is it used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? And then, I would answer that question as saying, sort of like reasoning that Arius would use, but ending in a totally different place than he is. If he was ever begotten, then there was a time when he wasn't begotten. And if to be eternally begotten, that is, always in the begetting process, is a oxymoron to me. You know, you're either not fully begotten because it's still happening. And then what they're going to do, especially in these later councils, they're going to refer that, like whenever you have a logical problem with that, they're going to say, well, it's a mystery. What makes you think that you can understand that mystery? You know, that's going to open the door for them to be able to say anything. I don't believe so, no, because that would make his begetting happen at his incarnation. None of them are going to say that. They're not going to say he was begotten then.
They're going to say he was begotten before the beginning of the
ages. They're going to say that he was, some are going to say that he's begotten before, like in eternity past. Others are going to say he's still being begotten. Like he's always in the begetting.
Arians say he was begotten before the beginning of the ages. Other believers who are maybe confused or understand it or interpret it the same way, he's always been begotten, but he is of the same essence as the Father.
Yes.
They just don't understand it. They're calling it.
And to be very just about how we're viewing it, like so you get a clear picture of where people are at with this. The vast majority of Orthodox believers today. Orthodox in the original sense of the word, like sound, you know, like on target, are going to hold to this eternal generation thing. Yeah, I'm not saying that that's correct when I say that's Orthodox. I'm just saying that those who couldn't line up into any of those categories, they're not Arian, they're not Apollinarian, they're not Nestorian, they're not Eutychian, they're not Monothelite. They're like worshipers of Jesus. Are going to, most of them today, evangelical, are going to say that Jesus is eternally begotten or eternally generated.
And they choose to go that route, and I'll be done. But they choose to go that route because of just the phrases of only begotten.
They're seeing only begotten.
So they make that doctrine out of just because they view that word as such begotten. Can you show me the Greek, or the, just how you break down the words?
Yeah. That's the word transliterated, okay? Monogenes. There's where the two words break. Mono. Nobody has a question about this one. This is one, or only, or single. Any of those things is fine. Okay? This one, they question, the two sides are going to say, this comes from either genos, okay, which is a kind or a type, and the other will say it comes from genao, which means to beget. Okay.
Like when we say the only begotten Son of God, could it really be Gnao and just the gospel writers are saying this is the only one that was resurrected from the grave by the Father?
It never uses...
You get what I'm saying?
Yeah, I get what you're saying.
Yeah, similar.
Yeah. This is the word that's used to translate Psalm 2 when Paul says, today I have begotten you. That is the word. And it's Acts 13:33 talking about resurrection. The thing, though, is look at this word. All right, in Greek you need two N's. There's only one. There's one in this one. The double nu of genao argues against that being begotten. What do you mean, all ancient? It can be both. That's really where the confusion comes in, too, is like, this is used in two ways. Even in the Bible, it's used in two ways. Now, when you read the church writers, almost all of them are lining up here. All right? Like, the guys that we're talking about, they're lining up here. He's lining up here. We don't have any other good names up here, but you know, Athanasius is lining up there with that. But the interesting thing is that Athanasius, in his Against the Arians writing, which deserves to be called a tome, Leo's is way too short. Shouldn't be called a tongue. You guys can come in. We're just talking. Athanasius argues this lengthy thing, and it's philosophical, not biblical. And he's trying to use like language that, like, you know what I'm talking about, right? Like he's trying to reason something, but not really appealing to the scripture about it. And then at the end of this lengthy, you know, arguing for begetting, he then says, there are those who say that monogenes means unique, according to the old usage, because monogenes kind of faded out as unique in Greek language, and it was so used as only begotten, mainly by them, that it became like, oh, this is the ancient usage of this. Yeah, like around the time the Bible was written, people would use it that way. And he said, these people who think this way are genuine believers. And we have fellowship with them, and we maintain fellowship with them, though we disagree on this smaller point. And I really like that, you know, that spirit, because A, I'm one of them, and that he's recognizing the orthodoxy of someone who differs on a minor point. But he recognizes that, so there were people at, like around this time, there were people that who were contemporary with him who were saying what we're saying. And he recognizes them that, like, I think this is begetting, but we recognize that they're just as orthodox, and we disagree on this point. Yeah. Let's turn this off and officially quit. What does that mean? Okay. What? Okay. Okay, even me.